we can read this article together. We'll include a page turn, but we come to one of the more manageable Bells of Confession articles as far as size. And so I'll read the heading of the article, and then let's read through it together. Article 11, The Deity of the Holy Spirit. We believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son, neither made nor created, nor begotten, but only proceeding from the two of them. In regard to order, he is the third person of the Trinity, of one and the same essence and majesty and glory with the Father and the Son. He is true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us. This is the confession we hold in common. Let us turn now to the Word of God, Romans chapter 8. And we can say that the doctrine of the ordering of the Trinity is clearly taught, but not clearly taught in very many places. It's the clearest in John chapter 14 and 15. And we see it also less distinctly, but we do see it here in Romans 8, especially in verse 9. So we'll spend some time looking at that, and then we'll go from there to speaking about what the Holy Spirit does and some of the particular works of the Holy Spirit. And so we'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through verse 17, and we'll be looking at that ninth verse, and then 11 to 17. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So far the reading. The grass withers, the flower fades, the eternal Word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is essential in the saving work of the Trinity. and essential in the past and in the present and in the future. There is essential work at all these times of the Holy Spirit. We might think back to include Galatians 5. This is an appropriate post-Fruits of the Spirit passage. Galatians 5 uses that language, fruit, as an illustration. The language of the first verses of Romans 8 is parallel language, although we don't see the word fruit. We see living in the flesh contrasted with living in the Spirit. And those are things that putting off of the flesh, that putting on of the fruits, that living in the Spirit, those are things which emphasize that past work of the Holy Spirit having changed us, that present work of the Holy Spirit bringing forth the fruit in us. And now, in this post living by the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit passage then, in the next verses of chapter 8, there is much that speaks about the future work of the Holy Spirit, the future work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we'll focus on this evening. We'll focus on that which the Holy Spirit will do, and that we, people of God, are called to anticipate this, that we are called to anticipate the promised actions of the Holy Spirit. And they are promised. They are told to us in no uncertain way. These are the things we are to anticipate. We are to anticipate with eagerness, with joy. And that's our two points this evening, relates to that, the Holy Spirit and my body, and the Holy Spirit and my soul. So first, the Holy Spirit and my body. And we consider the work of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 11, the work of the Spirit on my body, and in the verses leading up to that, especially verse 9, we see both the oneness of the Trinity and the threeness of the Trinity. And we get one of the key passages in showing us that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And that is verse 9, because verse 9 says two things: that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, who must dwell in you, and the Spirit of Christ, who must dwell in you. Now, this is not as plainly laid out as it is in John chapter 14 and 15, but that right there tells us that the Holy Spirit is the third person. You see, we don't speak of God the Father as being the Father of the Spirit. We don't speak of God the Son as being the Christ of the Spirit. We don't speak in quite that way. But we can speak of the Spirit as being of, or in a sense belonging to, being sent from either God the Father or God the Son. And that's why the Holy Spirit is called both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, right there in one verse in Romans 8, verse 9. And so this doctrine of the ordering of the Trinity is not laid out for us in very many places, but it is laid out for us here and in John 14 and 15, that the Holy Spirit is sent, is of both the Father and the Son, the third person then. There is this sense of ordering. And so the language of the confession is, in regard to order, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Now, this is the order, we might say, of the work of the one triune God, the order of their fellowship, the order of how they act in the world. But there is a oneness to the Trinity, and we see that in Romans 8, verse 11, combined with a couple of other texts. Why is that? Because Romans 8, verse 11 says what? We have a mortal body, and the Holy Spirit is the one who raises our mortal body of death from death to life. Now, how is that a passage that speaks about the oneness of the Trinity? Because we can turn to other passages that speak about God the Son doing that, that speak about God the Father doing that. Romans 6, verse 4, if we turn back maybe just a page. We are buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So here in Romans 6, it's emphasizing that it's the Father's work to raise from the dead, whereas in Romans 8, it's emphasizing that it's the Holy Spirit's work. Or we could think of John chapter 6, where in John 6, verse 40, Jesus the Son says, concerning those who believe in Him, those who have eternal life, I will raise Him up on the last day. So by the time we get to Romans 8 in a reading, in the order of the books as we have them, we see that each of the persons of the Trinity is said to do the same thing. Well, how can that be? How does that make sense? Well, then, haven't we seen that already just a few weeks ago when we spoke about creation? And don't we see this a number of places in the Scriptures? How is this true? It's true because God is one. God is one. That's how it's true. That's how it all fits together. We can speak about the Holy Spirit doing this, and the Apostle has a reason to focus on the Spirit here. We can speak about the Son doing this. We can speak about the Father doing this. God is one. In the end, there is one essence. In the end, the Holy Spirit is together, the same in essence and majesty and glory with the Father and the Son, as the confession says it. Now, why here does the Apostle emphasize the Holy Spirit? That's the question that can come after that, right? If we can speak about any one of the three persons, because God is one, why emphasize the Holy Spirit here? Well, people of God, as Christians, our body is not fundamentally changed when we become a Christian. Our physical body is not fundamentally different from the body of unbelievers. Our body is still dead, as even Romans 8, verse 10 says. And so, believers suffer from disease, just as unbelievers do. Believers suffer with pain, just as unbelievers do. The body of believers is broken down to the point where we can be shut in, just as an unbeliever's body can reach that point. If the Lord should tarry, the body of believers dies, just like the body of unbelievers. Now, when we speak about the soul, there are fundamental differences, and we'll get into that in our second point. But when we speak about our body, yet, as we are on this earth, remains unchanged. When it comes to the body, all we have is future anticipation. If you suffer from chronic disease, severe disease, it does not mean you are some second-class Christian. The body of believers is not changed. If you are converted later in life, there's a real immediate change in your soul. There's no change in your body. Our bodies will yet suffer with pain. If you're one of those Christians who suffers with chronic pain, it's not necessarily because you are not confessing sin or because you're struggling with something or because you're not bearing as much fruit as you ought to be. It's because your body is not fundamentally changed. Not yet. Not yet. One of the only things we can say that as is that as the Holy Spirit lives us and lives in our soul, we can also say that the Holy Spirit does already dwell in our body. And now, people of God, do you see why the apostle focuses on the third person of the Trinity here? The movement of verse 11 is this. I know your body, from verse 10 to 11 is this. I know your body is still dead. You're suffering from disease, from pain. You're going to die unless the Lord comes again quickly. But people of God, anticipate what the Holy Spirit, who dwells in you, who lives in you, will do in the future. That's the connection. That's why the Holy Spirit is focused on here. Because that is what can most quickly lead us to anticipation, because the Holy Spirit is already now living in our dead body and people of God. It's that Holy Spirit who, even as it is also the Father and the Son, even as we are raised by God who is one in essence, but it is the power of the Holy Spirit that raises us up in the last day. And that is when our mortal dead body will be changed. That is when the disease and the pain and the possibility of death is gone. We are to anticipate this. It is the Holy Spirit's future work. Our bodies are dead. They are mortal. They are weak. And whether it's the severe cancers or the chronic pains or whether it's what we might call smaller things like suffering from a cold or getting a bloody knee, all of those things will go away. It's a promise which might be especially precious to those who suffer from pain, to those who have an older body which is being wrecked by pain and disease and is crumbling in the weakness of this dead body that we yet have. But this is for young and old. This is for young and old. This anticipation of what the Holy Spirit will do. If you're a young person and you get maybe the worst cold you've had in 2 years, you know, what can you think about in that time? Well, you can anticipate the fact that a time is coming when disease is no more. You can reflect on that. You can think upon that at such a time. This is for all of us. For we all have bodies of death now. And there's no fundamental change in the body of a believer. No. And here it is all anticipated. It is all future. Now, let us move to our second point. And as we move to our second point, the soul has already gone. A fundamental change. Not yet completed. Romans 8 comes after Romans 7, doesn't it? Where the apostle has just spoken about how he still struggles with sin. But even though it's not yet completed, there is an already change. And so now we're thinking about anticipation, but we're thinking about in light of things that we already have to some degree now. And we even see that language tied to inheritance. We have the inheritance, it's promised, but we haven't yet been given it. We haven't yet been given the inheritance. We have that with regard to our adoption as well, and these future works of the Holy Spirit that He is testifying of in our souls, in our spirit. And so that's the language of verse 16. And so we'll be looking at the Holy Spirit in my soul and the Holy Spirit and those things which the Holy Spirit bears witness to in our spirits, including that inheritance and that sonship that we have. And it's the Holy Spirit's work in our spirit that makes us to know that we have an adoption already. We have received the spirit of adoption as sons. We are sons and daughters. Now this too is future sealed. So verse 23, if we read on in Romans, says, Romans 8 verse 23, that we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons. And why is that? It's because we have been given it, but it's not yet completed. It's like a child who's who's been adopted, is now living with his adoption family, but you're still waiting for some of those final papers, and the paperwork doesn't always get finalized as quick as you want it to. That's what we have. We've been adopted already, but we're waiting the public adoption. We're waiting to stand at the last day and be publicly, officially welcomed into God's home. But we are already, because of what the Holy Spirit testifies in our spirit, we are already God's sons, and we already cry out to God. And we're going to pause and focus on this now. We already cry out to God as our Abba Father. Now this word, to cry out, that we see at the end of verse 15, that we cry Abba Father, it's a word in, it's one of those words where you say the English translation is great, because the English word cry has a lot of meanings to it, doesn't it? It can mean crying with tears. It can mean, we don't use it this way as often anymore, but it can mean crying out loudly, proclaiming. And the Greek word here is very similar to the English word cry. That's why it's a good translation. And the Greek here, krazo, so it even sounds a little bit the same, is used in so many different ways in the Greek Old Testament. Okay, so usually when we turn to the Old Testament, we're thinking about what it says in the Hebrew, but the Greek Old Testament was, and the Greek Psalms, that was the first songbook of the Christian church, wasn't it? Because so many in Rome, where the early church began, spoke Greek. And so when they would read this from the apostle in Romans 8, verse 15, that we cry, Abba, Father, they might be thinking of the many ways that word is used, that Greek word is used in the first songbook of the Christian church. And so turn back with me to the Psalms, and we're going to think about all the different ways that we cry out to God. We're going to think about all the ways that we cry out to God, because it's nearly 40 Psalms, and so we're going to pick about 6 or 7 of them. Nearly 40 Psalms have that Greek word and inform us how we cry out to, how we pray to, how we sing to, how we come before God. And the main way it's used in the Psalms is in distress. That's how we see it most often. And so Psalm 18, verse 6. Psalm 18, verse 6 is an example of that. And for the most part, we're looking here for the word cry. I'll tell you the one time that we're not. Psalm 18, verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. The Holy Spirit bears testimony in our spirit that we are sons of God who cry out, Abba, Father. And we can cry out. We can cry out in distress. We can cry out in distress. And there's many examples of that. That's the primary way it's used in the old Greek Psalter hymnal, Psalter songbook. A couple of variances on that. Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verses 5 and 7. And here is another crying out in distress. And it's crying out in trouble and needing a shelter, needing a gracious answer from God. So we'll read verse 5 and 7 of Psalm 27. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. This is one of the ways that we cry out to God. One more in the realm of distress is Psalm 57. And here, the language is detailed that in the life of the psalmist, it's like there are storms of destruction passing by. That's the language at the end of 57, verse 1. And that leads to Psalm 57, 2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. So this isn't just any crying out in distress. This is crying out in the storms of life and crying out to the very purposes, the very will of God. This is one of the ways that we cry out to God. Sometimes, although less often, it's used for crying out in praise. It's used for crying out loudly in praise. Just like the English word, the Greek krazo has this sense of urgent dependence and need, and it also has this sense of loud and bold proclamation. It can have either sense. And so Psalm 66, verses 16 and 17, come here, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. This is one of the ways that we cry to our Abba Father. We cry out in loud praise. Now here's another one, Psalm 31 and Psalm 32. We can also cry out in confession of sin. And here's one time where we're going to see a different word in the English because the Hebrew is different. Although it's still that Greek krazo in the old Greek Psalter. And we actually read from some of Psalm 32 this morning. Now I'm going to read Psalm 32 verse 3 again. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Now, for the first Christians, for the early Christian church, that word groaning, it was krazo, because like the English word cry, it can have a sense of urgent groaning tears to it. Now there's also in Psalm 119, so perhaps you can guess what that is. There's a cry for help to keep God's commandments. There's also, there are psalms that weave all these things together, right? So we could turn to Psalm 69, and we see it begins with language of I cry out, and then it goes on to have much language of distress, but woven into that is language of praise and language of confession. People of God, if we think about how we sing, how we cry out to God, and how that Greek word is so similar to our English word, and we read the end of verse 15 again, knowing that the Spirit bears witness in our spirit that we can say, I cry to you, Abba Father. Right now, it's in all of those senses. Right? Now, in the present, we need to cry loudly with praise, but we also cry with groaning tears of confession. We also cry with an urgent need for God to bring us out of our distress. Now, where's the anticipation? The anticipation, people of God, is that unlike the old Greek Psalter, which I looked through all 40 or so uses, is most often crying out in distress. When the future comes, we'll still cry out to God, But we won't have to cry out in distress anymore. It won't be the urgent groaning tears anymore. It will only be the loud proclamations of praise and thanksgiving. Now that's something to anticipate, isn't it? We give thanks that now we have this thick Psalter and we can cry in all these different ways. But we anticipate when it will only be the bold praising use of this word. This, people of God, is what the Holy Spirit already works in us, even as the Holy Spirit is the guarantee and the seal of that which is coming, which is greater. We already rejoice that we can cry out to God in all these ways, but we anticipate the day when it's not mixed psalms, but only psalms of praise. When it's not crying with tears and urgency, but only crying out in glory and thanksgiving. So, people of God, the apostle is telling us these things. Yes, to see the work of the Holy Spirit now, but also to make us anticipate. When it comes to our body, it's only anticipation. When it comes to the truth sealed in our spirit and our soul, it's a now with something greater yet to come. The Holy Spirit has future work promised to all who trust in God. Sons and daughters now, to be sons and daughters forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we do now at the present time need confession of sin cries, and help us in distress cries. But Lord God, we do eagerly anticipate the future work that's coming. Our dead mortal bodies raised in power and glory, and our crying all to be loud songs of praise. How can this even be? May the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts help us to know, to anticipate. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.